the church during that time, and then the early church, our very beginning. So we'll find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 23, but while you're turning, I want to give you just a rundown of where we're at in this book up to this point. If you remember in chapter 1, as chapter 1 of Acts opens up, we see Jesus ascend into heaven. And as he's ascending, he gives us the great command of Acts 1:8. And after that, we see the selection of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. And then in chapter 2, we see the miraculous arrival of the Holy Spirit. We read about the workings of the Spirit there on that day of Pentecost, how that Peter boldly stood up and he spoke up and he presented a Bible-based sermon to those that were gathered, and 3,000 men were saved that day. And on that day is when the early church, as we know it, church as we know it, began. And how thankful that we are for that special day on Pentecost there at Jerusalem. And then in chapter 3, we see Peter's second sermon. And we see God creating a bold platform from which Peter can preach this sermon through Peter and John healing a lame man. And they stepped up on that platform and they boldly presented the word of God yet again. And then Luke tells us a number of them that believed is up to 5,000 men at this point, not including women and children. It's untelling how many were saved in this short time period at the beginning of this miraculous book. The Lord's working. The Holy Spirit is moving. The Lord's building his church. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, we see Peter and John start to overcome some of the persecution that was coming their way. And in verse 23 of chapter 4, we see the Jerusalem church unite. And they unite to form a strong foundation from which the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. The Jerusalem church will literally serve as the launching pad for the gospel to be boldly proclaimed all over the world. So that's where we find ourselves in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. So let's begin our reading. Verse 23. The word of God said, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which had made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and bought the prices of those things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. We've read through verse 35, and that's going to be our text here tonight. And I'm speaking to you on this subject, church the way it ought to be. Church the way it ought to be. Bow with me as we pray once again. Father, Lord, we are so grateful that we get the opportunity to come into your house. Lord, that we get to open up your word that you have revealed to us through the apostles and the others that recorded the scriptures. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who both led the apostles then and leads us now in the work that you have preordained for us to do. And Father, as we start to study this passage and as we look to other passages about the church, Father, I pray that our church would live up to your expectations, that our church would reach the bar that you have set. Father, we love you. We count it a great honor to serve you and to be a part of the church that your very Son died for. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Church, the way it ought to be. You know, if you think about the modern day church and the expectations that the members put upon it, we could describe those expectations in several ways. And if you've been involved in church life for some time now, I think you would agree that there has been some that have came, they have gone. There's some that go to other churches that expect things like what I'm getting ready to say. Some that come would expect the church to provide classes, which by classes they really mean a babysitting services for all ages, during all services, at all times. Some expect high energy worship with upbeat songs and pyrotechnics and lights. Some expect positive, well, let's keep it short, sermons that leave people smiling as they go out of the door. Some expect one service a week. Some expect plenty, plenty, bountiful fun activities that keep kids laughing and begging to come to church so that they can eat the next best snack or play the next best game. Some expect the church to have plenty of people and plenty of members and plenty of classes so that everyone can have that next best great social interaction. Some expect coffee and snacks at every service, and if you're a Baptist, you expect fried chicken every now and then. To be honest, many expect church to be more like a birthday party, with them being the main attraction. But the question remains, is this church the way it ought to be? And most would say, the church that I have described in the last few descriptions, most would say, no, that's not church the way it ought to be. But what would you really say deep down in your heart? Better yet, what do our actions say that we think? Well, we can look to passages like we've just read here in Acts chapter 4. And what passages like Acts chapter 4 verses 23 through 35 will help us do is to narrow our focus down to a pinpointed example of what church ought to be. We can use many words to describe what this church was and what our church should be, but there's one word that I would like to key in on tonight as we consider what church ought to be, and that is unified. A unified church, my friends, is what church ought to be. So tonight, as we look to our passage, I want to pull several truths out that describe for us the unification that we should be striving for as a church. We're going to answer two questions. First of all, what makes up a unified church, and what's the results of this unified church? So number one, what makes examples of what makes up this church in our passage? But let's start first and foremost with the most obvious example and the most obvious statement that a unified church must be made up of born-again believers. We see the pronoun they throughout this passage. We see it in verse 31 and in verse 23. It says, "And being let go, they," we're speaking of Peter and John, "went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." The they's are as that verse 23 is talking about, and Peter and John's company, that is the true born-again believers that have been saved. There's probably some scattered from the day of Pentecost at this second sermon. There are some new believers that at the end of Peter's second sermon. They're scattered through about, but these believers had a biblical conversion. We see an example of that if you'll turn back with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. I think this is a great passage for us to go back and to read many times. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 42, right in the middle of Peter's sermon. The crowd responded, and they responded like this on the day of Pentecost. That when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I love that phrase, shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. You see, the believers at Pentecost, if you they first heard the word of God. They next was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he convicted them using the words that Peter was saying. And then they repented of their sins according to the word of God, and they believed it. You see, these believers put their total faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They not only professed Christ by being baptized, but they had fruits of true conversion. We see that in the baptism of themselves. There in verse 44, it says, "They were baptized, and the number of those saved were 3,000. Verse 42 tells us they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and their teaching and fellowship and communion, and they continued praying. But the believers in chapter 2 were not the only true conversions up to this. We see some biblical conversions as well. Look back to Acts 4 and verse 4. Acts 4 and verse 4. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. You see, verse 4 says the believers, that this is right at the miraculous healing of this lame man that I told you provided a platform from which Peter could preach his second sermon. You see, these believers, they believed, and they had fruits of true conversion. Luke numbers them as 5,000 up to this point. And they also, just like the believers on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the bold sharing of their faith. You see, the early church was made up only of true born-again believers. So what makes up a unified church? It must be true believers. Number two, a unified church must be made up of praying believers, of praying believers. Look back to our passage in verse 31. Acts 4 in verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken." You see, at this point, Peter and John, they have been released out of prison because they had went before the high priest. The high priest and the council, they had threatened Peter and John. They had been put into prison, and now they have been released. And what did they do when they were released? They went back to the believers who were united in one place, united in prayer, and upon the arrival of Peter and John, they got on their knees and started praying as well. And how did God respond to all of this praying? Verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken." You see, the building shook because of the presence of the very Holy Spirit. They not only got to feel the Spirit's guiding in their lives, but they got to see the Spirit's power. They not only got to hear that still small voice that guides us every step of the way, that never leaves us or forsakes us no matter what we go through. They got to hear the building shake because of the sheer power of the Holy Spirit. You see, God wanted to show the presence of the Holy Spirit in a special way to these praying believers. The early church, they continually prayed. Why should we pray? Why pray at all? I've been asked that I don't know how many times by both students and adults. Why in the world do we have to pray? I'm going to give you six reasons. Six quick reasons with a lot of references. First of all, we should pray simply because we are commanded to. Cover to cover in the Scriptures, we're commanded to pray. Jesus said himself in Matthew 6:5, "And when thou prayest," he didn't say "if thou prayest," but "and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward." He goes on to say in verse 9 of that same chapter in Matthew 6, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. Christ commands us to pray. He expects us to pray. Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." It all starts with prayer. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, "Being careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God." We should pray because we're commanded to. Number two, we should pray because Jesus, who is our example, prayed. Matthew 14:23. "And when he had sent the multitudes away," speaking of Christ, "he went up into a mountain apart." Did he go to eat? No, to pray. "And when the evening was come, he was alone there." Mark 1:35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day," a great while before the day, "he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Luke 5:16. "And he," speaking of Christ, "withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Luke 6:12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." We should pray because we're commanded to pray, and we should pray because our example prayed. Number three, or third on our list, we should pray because, as we heard this morning, prayer is how we communicate to God. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a well-known verse, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves," and what? "Pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." What does this praying help us do? Isaiah 40:29-31, another well-known passage, says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait," this is a humble, prayerful waiting, "they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up their wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." We communicate to God through prayer. Fourth on our list, we should pray so that we can be a part of God's wonderful works. We should pray for opportunities to be a part of what God is doing, both in our lives and other people's lives. This goes back to Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that we're saved by grace through faith, and we're saved unto what? Unto good works that God has preordained that we should walk in them. We should pray so that we can have opportunities to serve the Lord. Fifth on our list, we should pray because prayer helps us overcome evil. What are we battling? Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Students, this is more than some video game type of evil that we are battling. We are in a serious battle that requires a constant communication with God. And that's why Christ tells us in Matthew 26 and verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed, but the flesh is weak." We are so weak, and evil is so strong. And if we don't rely on the Lord's strength, there's no way that we'll mount up like with wings like eagles and soar. There's no way that we can walk down the preordained path that God has given to us with all the evil that's around us without prayer. We should pray because it helps us overcome evil. And last on our list, we should pray because it keeps us in our place. Prayer humbles the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul starts this chapter out by saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." How do you walk? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Prayer will always keep us lowly and meek and patient with both the Lord's plan and the Lord's people. Because when we pray, friends, we show our dependence upon God. That's why James says in James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." How else can we humble ourselves besides getting prostrate on our face or on our knees or in our spirit in prayer? Matthew 18:4. Christ says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We as God's people, we must humble ourselves through the power of prayer. We must be a people of prayer. The early church, they continually prayed, and a unified church is made up of praying believers. A unified church is made up of born-again believers, of praying believers. And number three on our list, a unified church is made up of assembled believers. Assembled believers. I love this truth found in Acts 4:31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together." The early church assembled themselves together. They did not forsake the brethren. They did not get scared and leave when the times got tough. They didn't get mad and stomp off and pout when they disagreed. They assembled together. This assembling started long before this. Here, it started on the day of Pentecost in Acts, before the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1. If you look back to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we see when this assembling started together, they realized what had just happened. How Christ, their teacher, their leader, their anchor in life, their anchor for everything that they have known for the past 3 years, Christ has gone. He's ascended. And what did these true born-again believers do? Look at verse 12. "Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. "And then when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You see, the believers, they assembled together. After Christ left them, they got together. They assembled together just as Christ had told them to. They were together. Believers assembling together, it was no strange theory to the early church, nor is it a strange theory in other passages. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest of the house of God, let us draw near with a true and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is the faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We've heard that verse repeated time and time and time again in the church. And why? It is because that is such an important truth, such a needed, vital necessity for the church, is to for us to be assembled together. That phrase, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, it means that we as believers, we as a local church, we must get together. It means that we go to church every time that we can. It believes that church is a priority, not an option. It means that church will be put on our must-do list, not just on our to-do list. It means that we will want to go to church because it's where our believers are gathered together. You see, church has become a check on the checkbox list for so many so-called believers. Some people go to church as long as they have a good week. Some people go to church as long as they have a good day. Some people go to church as long as it's not cold, as long as it's not raining, not winding, not dark, not wet, not hot, not cold, not snowing, not muggy. Some students come to church if there's an activity. Some students come to church to have fun. Some students come to church only if they know their friends are going to be there. Friends, God calls us to assemble together because that is how he designed us. God designed us as people to not only need him, but to need each other. We need to be taught by the teachers. We need to be edified by the edifiers. We need to be evangelized by the evangelist. We need to be served by the servers. We need to be prayed for by the prayer warriors. We need to be discipled by the disciple makers. You see, this life is more than just about us. It's about God. It's about his plan. It's about his purpose. It's about his people, all to glorify him. He has commanded us to assemble together, so we as Christians should want to honor and glorify him by assembling together as much as we can with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And some are looking at me and you're like, "I'm here every Sunday night." Most are here every Wednesday night that are here tonight. What are we to do? We're to encourage others to be here. We're to nonstop. It gets on my nerves as much as it does yours. They ought to be here, but we must continually encourage. Encourage them to be here because they need to be here. If they're true born-again believers, we need them here. If they're true born-again believers, to edify us and to help us spiritually grow, we all need each other. A unified church is made up of assembled believers. What makes up a unified church is true believers. A unified church is praying believers. A unified church is made up of assembled believers. And number four, a unified church is made up of spirit-filled believers. Look back to verse 31 of Acts chapter 4 one more time. Verse 31 of Acts chapter 4. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Spirit, not sin. They were filled with the Spirit, not the world. They were Spirit-filled believers. And what's amazing to me is the amount of the believers that were filled. Look back to verse 31. Verse 31, it says, all of them were filled. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All 5,000 were filled with the Holy Ghost. That's amazing to me. It's like Luke was pinpointing and giving us an example that these believers, they were not only true believers, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason that that is so amazing to me is you can be a believer, but it's possible for you to not be filled with the Spirit, because the filling of the Spirit means this. It means to consciously practice the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have a mind saturated with the Word of God. 5,000 believers consciously practice the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, and they were filled with the Word of God, saturated with the Word of God. Being filled with the Spirit is best described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. If you'll turn over there with me, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul describes this filling of the Spirit beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one another in the fear of God. You see, verse 18, it contrasts being drunk with being filled with the Spirit. So what does a drunk person, I'm talking about someone who's under the control of alcohol, act like? His walk is controlled by alcohol. His talk, his sight, his mind, they're all controlled by alcohol. In contrast, what would a Spirit-filled believer act like? Look at the examples given throughout verses 19 to 21. We said that his walk is controlled by the Spirit. We see that his talk is controlled by the Spirit. We see his sight being controlled by the Spirit. We see his mind being controlled by the Spirit. Both the drunkard and the Spirit-filled believer, they're under the control of something. And why are they under the control of this? Don't miss this. Because they both chose to partake, to ingest, to drink the controlling substance. You see, the point that Paul is trying to make is that just like the drunk must make the conscious choice to partake of that alcohol to be drunk, we as God's people must make the conscious choice to be saturated with the very Word of God. We must choose to partake of it in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We must ingest God's laws and His statutes. We must ingest His plan for our lives. And by the way, if you look throughout the Scriptures, this filling of the Spirit found in Acts chapter 4, it didn't result in healings or miracles or even speaking in tongues, which had their place in the book of Acts, does not have a place in the church today. But this filling of the Spirit in Acts chapter 4, it resulted in boldness. Boldness to share the gospel. This filling of the Spirit resulted in believers being empowered by the Spirit to have the courage to share their faith no matter what the opposition said, no matter what the opposition did, no matter if they were going to throw them into jail, no matter if they were going to beat them, these believers were going to share their faith. 5,000 of them were filled with the Spirit. All 5,000. It's amazing. The early church was made up of Spirit-filled believers. A unified church must be made up of the same people. So what makes up a unified church? We said a unified church must consist of true believers, born-again believers. A unified church must be made up of praying believers. We must be a people of prayer. A unified church must be made up of believers that gather together, that assemble together. A unified church must be Spirit-filled. It must be made up of Spirit-filled believers that are living out the Word of God because they have ingested a large amount. They are saturated with the Word of God. That's what makes up a unified church. Now, what is the result? Or what are the results of a unified church? First of all, in this passage, we see the unified church, it will speak the Word of God with boldness. It will speak the Word of God with boldness. Look back to Acts 4, again to verse 31. What an awesome, packed verse. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the Word of God with boldness. The early church spoke with boldness. They didn't speak out of fear. They didn't speak out of bashfulness. They didn't speak apologetically. They spoke with great boldness. To speak the Word of God with boldness means to speak with the fullness of the Spirit, or to speak through the Spirit's power. You see, in Acts chapter 4, it wasn't the church that spoke with boldness. It was the Spirit who spoke through the church that allowed them to speak with boldness. You see, we can only speak with boldness when we're filled with the Spirit or we're under the control of the Spirit. Think about some of the examples we see throughout the book of Acts and other places in the Scriptures. Think about Peter on the day of Pentecost, around the very people that had crucified Christ. I mean, these people, they were so wrapped up in Judaism and works-based salvation, they didn't want to hear what Peter had to say. They didn't want to hear that they had crucified the very Son of God. But what did Peter do? Peter boldly stood up, and he spoke up, boldly spoke up. Think about Peter, but Peter again, and John, when they stood in front of the Sanhedrin. We see this in Acts chapter 4, in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they're standing before the Sanhedrin here, they're before the high priest, had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. I love that, because we don't have to be highly educated to understand the Word of God, because we've got the most educated living within us. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These are in front of the same people that hated Christ. And Peter and John, they were little Christ. They were Christians, and they boldly spoke even against those odds. We see Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. It says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. And what did they do after that? And said, it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said. They didn't say and then wax bold. They waxed bold and said. Paul asked the church at Ephesus to pray that he himself would boldly speak. We see this in Acts chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given, pray, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul said for them to pray that utterance may be given to me. Utterance is simply the action of saying or expressing something out loud. You see, Paul wanted them to pray that he would boldly preach out loud the gospel. Loud and clear, the gospel that can save. Paul understood that this boldness was not in him alone. He knew true boldness was from Christ, from the Holy Spirit alone. So he asked his brothers and sisters in Christ to pray that he would have this boldness. Many normal Christians throughout the scriptures, they were able to boldly proclaim the gospel when they were under terrible circumstances because they were filled with the Spirit. Boldness is a direct result of a unified church. Number two, a unified church will not only speak the word of God with boldness, but a unified church will edify one another. Look back to our passage, and we'll finally move on to verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. You see, the church was of one heart, and they were of one soul. And the meaning of this statement can be found in one of Jesus' prayers in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. Christ himself says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, Jesus and the Father are one. We and Jesus are one. And you and I, as believers, we are one through Christ. One is talking about spiritual unity. Spiritual unity, it is a must for church edification. The only way we can edify one another is for us to be spiritually unified, for us to teach each other spiritual things, for us to pray for one another, to learn spiritual things, to interpret spiritual things, to apply spiritual things, for us to serve one another spiritually, to use the spiritual gifts that God has gifted each of us with to perfect one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, it is our love for one another that should show that we are his true disciples. It's spiritual unity and Christian love that bonds us together with Christ, which bonds us together with each other. And once bonded together, we can then edify one another through ministering to each other, just like they did in the book of Acts. Look back to verse 32 and notice how they ministered to one another. And the multitude of them were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. Students, that means that they were sharing everything that they had. What I had was yours, what you had was mine. Look on to verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. Remember, we're talking about 5,000 believers. 5,000 that were from all places there around Jerusalem. They had came from everywhere to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Look at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of those things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Remember those, if you think about these believers being from everywhere, they couldn't bring the whole house with them. I think sometimes some women can, with all the bags that we carry. We got a Suburban, so we can put the bags in the back now instead of all around us. But these people that came for the celebration there on the day of Pentecost, they couldn't bring the house with them. They couldn't bring everything that they needed with them. They came to Jerusalem for these Passover festivities, thinking they were only going to stay for a little while. But after their salvation, they're thinking, we got to be a part of what is going on here. We got to be a part of this early church, but they were there with nothing. So what did those that had lands, that had possessions, what did they do? They sold their possessions. And they laid them at the apostles' feet for the apostles to distribute them to those that needed. The early believers, they were so spiritually yoked together that it physically poured out in their selfless actions. A unified church will edify one another. So what are the results of a unified church? We will speak the word of God with boldness. We will edify one another. And lastly, but not leastly, a unified church will support church leadership. Look back to verse 33. Of Acts 4, Acts, verse 33, Acts 4, says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." Now remember, we're talking about the multitude here. With that in mind, go back and read it again. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Oh, so how was it that they supported church leadership? How did they do this? Well, first of all, the unified early church supported the leadership of the apostles by simply what I would call they had their backs. They gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus. They preached, in layman's terms, that means that they preached the same thing that the apostles were teaching. They shared the same things with others that the apostles were sharing. They heard their teachings, they believed their teachings, they then applied their teachings out in the world. They lived it out. A unified church must hear what is being taught. A unified church must believe what is being taught. And then a unified church must live it out. And in doing this, you are supporting the God-given leadership that God has placed in the church. That is, as long as what is being taught is under the confines of the scriptures, is controlled by the scriptures. The unified early church, they backed up the apostles' teaching. Secondly, the unified early church, they supported the leadership of the apostles by simply entrusting their offerings to the apostles. Look to verse 34 and 35. "Neither was there any of them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold." What'd they do with them? "And laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." You see, after the church sold what they could, they brought what they acquired from selling that land, they brought it to the apostles. And they laid it at the apostles' feet for the apostles to give out to those that needed. They entrusted the apostles with their offerings. They entrusted the apostles with the earnings from the goods that they sold. This is a great picture of what should happen today. We should bring our offerings to the church and entrust the leadership of the church to biblically use it to how God is leading that church to minister to both those in the church and the community. This idea that it's my money and I'll say where it should go, it's nonsense. It's God's money. And God has placed people in the church with a desire, with a plan, and God wants those people to distribute the offerings that are bought according to His plan. The unified early church, they entrusted the apostles with their offerings. The result of a unified church is a strong and clear support of the church leadership. So how is it that we can apply this message? I think we can do it two simple ways. When you read a passage like this and you see what we need to be, we must first apply what we've heard by doing a self-evaluation. We must do a self-evaluation. We must recognize our current state by examining our current actions. We can't just go off of what we think or what we believe. We must go off of what we do. Because just like the old saying, you put your money where your mouth is, you know, where you spend your money at is where your desires are. We must go off of our actions. So when we look at our actions individually and how we contribute to the church, what are our actions saying that we truly believe in our hearts? Do our actions demonstrate that we are an active part of a unified church that is presented in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 35? Is that us? Do our actions line up with what we see in this passage? Conduct a self-evaluation. Secondly, we must not only do a self-evaluation, but we must recommit ourselves to Christ's church. Because, friends, I don't know about you, but every single time I open up the Word of God, I realize how sinful I am and how great He is. So every single time we look at a passage and we read a passage, we realize that we're sinners that need God's grace. So we must continually repent of our sins and recommit our lives unto Christ. So when we look at the bar that is set by this early church, the 5,000, the whole entire church is filled with the Spirit. They're saturated with the Word of God. Is our church, every single member of our church, every single member on the roll, is every single person filled with the Spirit? Saturated with the Word of God? If not, it's time for every single person to recommit ourselves to Christ Church. You see, we never live up to the holy and perfect and righteous bar that God has set for us. If we did, we would not need grace. We would not need Christ. So we humbly come before His presence as beggars in need of grace, and we recommit our lives unto Him. Christ, I'm sorry for not being as unified as I need to be with Your church. Please help me to do better. Please help me to be more saturated with the Word of God. Please help me to love more, to serve more, to pray more, to teach more, to preach more. Whatever that your more is, ask Christ to help you to do that more. We can never give enough for Christ. Never. So I'll close with two questions. Are you an active part of a unified church? That means that you're a true believer. You're born again. You've been birthed from the inside out. You've been transformed. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You can honestly say that Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith. You can say that you have repented of your sins, that you have believed in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross, and you totally trust in Him. If so, you can check that off. I'm a true born-again believer. Are you a praying believer? Do you pray always? In all supplication, always giving thanks, always in a spirit of prayer, both for yourself and for other believers. Do we assemble ourselves together as Christ has called us to do? Are we Spirit-filled? That means we're walking down the road that God wants us to walk on, the road that He has preordained for us to walk on. Are we saturated with the Word of God? If not, we're not Spirit-filled. We're not Spirit-filled as much as we need to be. And number two, does our church, Liberty Baptist Church, does our church show the fruits of a unified church? Do we speak the Word of God with boldness, not only in the pulpit, not only in the classroom, but do we speak the Word of God with boldness at our workplace? Do we speak the Word of God with boldness, students, at our schools? Do we speak the Word of God with boldness in our families? Do we speak the Word of God with boldness? Do we, as God's people, He's calling us to be unified, do we edify one another at church or just talk about UT football? Do we, as God's people, support the leadership that God has given to us? Friends, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 35, that is church, the way it ought to be. God has set the standard in His perfect word. There's no mistakes found within it. This bar is holy, it's perfect, it's righteous, and it is what we should be aiming for to meet. Now we're going to have a time of invitation after I pray. And the invitation, as always, is for unbelievers.